Well, good afternoon. It's great to be here. It's nice to see so many of you, at least I was going to say your faces, part of your faces. I guess I still can't tell if you're smiling or frowning, but at least I can tell if you're asleep. So that's progress. Well, we are glad to be able to have the freedoms that we do, and I don't think we'll ever take many of these things for granted again, will we? So for this evening, I had briefly considered preaching on something different, but as I'd already started looking at Job 11, I've really become excited about this, and I'm looking forward to it. For those of you who have not been with us for the whole journey through Job, we're a little more than a quarter of the way through this book. Job is a righteous man who suffers greatly. We see at the beginning of the book the first acts where God allows Satan to test Job's faith, and within a few short moments, Job's life completely falls apart. He experiences the anguish of concentrated pain more than perhaps anyone else apart from Christ. His fortunes are stolen, his servants are murdered, his reputation is ruined, and his 10 precious children are killed. Then his health is attacked, his body covered with painful, oozing sores and make him a miserable social outcast. And yet through all of this, we're told repeatedly, Job continues to be upright and blameless. And the first two chapters reiterate that Job's suffering is not because of his sin. And that's important for us to remember. But the next part, the bulk of the book, is really where we see Job's greatest suffering. His greatest agony is not really the loss of his wealth or of his health, but through having his assumptions about God rattled and challenged and tested. And throughout a bulk of this, middle of the book, we watch Job's deepest beliefs about God tested. What will happen to this godly man when he's thrown into the crucible of suffering? What will we see come out of him when the temperature of the furnace reaches critical? Well, we get front row seats as we go through this book together. And in the book of Job, God has preserved a lot of the details of the inner conflict and struggle of this man. We get to see his transformation as well and his faith growing throughout the book. Teaches us a lot about God's character and about the nature of our own faith. And one of the biggest catalysts in Job's affliction is really his three friends. Each of them came to relieve his pain, but ended up causing more. They threw petrol on the fire rather than putting it out. We met Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, and Bildad in chapter 8, and tonight we get to meet his third friend, a man named Zophar. These three friends have something in common. They all hold to this retribution theology, which we spoke of last time, that says that suffering always comes from evil doing. Blessing always proves righteousness. None of these friends really listen to Job closely, and all of them accuse him of secret sin. In fact, by the end, you wonder if he would even consider them friends anymore. But there are differences between each of them as well. They all have their own unique characteristics. One of the differences is the source of authority that they look to. Eliphaz said that Job should listen to him because of this supernatural experience. You remember this strange ghost story that he told. Bildad said that Job should listen to him because he had a tradition from the ancestors. Zophar doesn't do either of those, not experience or tradition. He points to human reason. Job, you should listen to me because it's logical, he says. We also see Zophar really escalates the insults. Eliphaz hinted that Job might be foolish. Bildad suggested that Job was probably godless. But Zophar goes way, way further. He doesn't just add the two insults of his predecessors together. He multiplies them by each other. He argues that Job is definitely wicked and also suggests he's probably an idiot. He's like that kid in grade school that follows around the ringleaders and amplifies their taunts. He didn't start it, but he's going to make sure that it gets louder than anyone else. Things are going to be more tense when Zophar is done. Well, so what do we learn from Zophar? Quite a bit, actually. And so let's open with a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to help us to understand this chapter of the book of Job. Father God, I confess as we look at this, my own love of comfort and ease, that I don't enjoy suffering, that I would not want to go through what Job has. Lord, I'm quick to ignore it around me as well. Thank you for this book of Job and how it forces us to linger on things that sometimes we'd rather just close our eyes to. We thank you thank you for your grace as well in letting us learn these lessons that Job has learned, not by living his life, but just by reading about it. Lord, help us to learn them well. Help us tonight as we look at Zophar to study his poorly timed and badly tuned counsel. Use this chapter to help us build up others, we pray. Amen. Well, if someone were to hand me a violin right now and ask me to play special music for you, the results would not be pretty. I think afterwards people would be arguing about whether it was more like a cat being strangled or a plane crash. I don't know how to play the violin. The sounds that I would produce would be hurtful to your ears. They would assault your senses. But if you took that same violin and you gave it to somebody who knew how to play the violin well, the music that they would produce would take you places. It would enrapture your heart. It would capture your senses. It would take your imagination to mountains and stars and rivers and paint beautiful pictures and landscapes before your imagination. Same instrument. Some of the same notes, even. But the right notes at the right time is very different from the right notes at the wrong time, with the wrong rhythm, with the wrong tempo. If you get those things wrong, it's not melodious anymore. It's dissonant, sometimes even painful. That's how I have thought about Zophar's counsel. Zophar says things that have the potential to help, but he says them at the wrong time, at the wrong place. Too fast, too slow, too long, too loud, in the wrong way, and the opposite happens. Rather than being helpful and melodious, his words are hurtful. And so my title for tonight is Off-Key Advice from Zophar. Off-Key Advice from Zophar. Or if you want a quick spelling test, you could also do the alternate title, A Counseling Cacophony. One A, two O's. Zophar's advice is off-key. His counsel is a cacophony. It's hurtful to your ears. Now, Zophar doesn't see it that way. To him, he thinks his advice is a masterpiece. He thinks it's his magnum opus. But when the reviews come in later from Job in the next chapter and from God later in the book, we will see that his advice was like fingernails on a chalkboard. And our outline for tonight is three screeching chords from Zophar that shouldn't be repeated. Three screeching chords from Zophar that we don't want an encore of. We want to learn how to give better advice than Zophar does, not to make these same off-key mistakes. We want to do better. So let's learn from these three screeches. The first screeching chord is rebuke the wrong person. Each of these points I've had ellipsis. So rebuke, dot, 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 the wrong person, if you want to take notes that way. That's a section for verses 1 through 6. What we see here is that Zophar looks at Job's situation. He hears his lament. He sees his pain. And somehow he decides what this guy really needs is a rebuke. That's what he needs right now. One commentator says Zophar is the kind of guy who shoots first and asks questions later. And his first target is how much Job has said. Verses 1 through 3, essentially Zophar says, shut your mouth and listen to me in four different ways. Listen to these verses. Then Zophar the Namathite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? Zophar accuses Job of having spoken a multitude of words. He's talkative. He's been boasting and scoffing. Job cannot have the last word, Zophar insists. Somebody has to rebuke him, and Zophar is that somebody. Now, we want to be clear here. Is rebuking always bad? Now, there are some in our culture who would say, yes, you should never rebuke. You should always make sure people feel good about themselves. Under the general label of Christianity, there's a lot of confusion about the difference between being loving and just being nice. And for a lot of us, it's not easy to confront. We don't like to point at sin. Many of us are too slow, and some of us are too quick to point fingers at things that are wrong. But we need to be careful of thinking that the Christian thing to do is to avoid confrontation altogether. Because look at God himself. He often confronts sin. Think about the many fiery criticisms that he spoke through the prophets to Israel. Or think about Jesus and how many times he rebuked the Pharisees vipers, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, hypocrites. We saw John the Baptist doing the same thing this morning. And sometimes we need to confront sin too. Now, it won't look exactly like Jesus because we don't see people's hearts the way that he does. The New Testament gives us guidance on how to do that right. Matthew 18, Galatians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, helpful passages to understand the right way to confront sin. Paul even commands Timothy, his protege, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But there's a big difference between the rebukes of Timothy or Isaiah and the rebukes of Zophar. And the difference is this. In the case of the prophets or of the apostles, they're confronting flagrant, objective sin. Zophar is confronting a hunch, an idea. He doesn't have any evidence that there's actually any sin in Job's life. There's actually nothing concrete for him to point at. But he rebukes anyway. He's quick to go in at it. The best he can give is a guess in verse 4. For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. Well, first, did Job actually say that? Sort of. Zophar's paraphrasing, he's exaggerating. Job earlier said that he was blameless. Zophar says he called himself pure, clean, literally sinless. That wasn't exactly what Job said. Job said that he was not guilty. Zophar said that he claimed to be innocent. Any student of law or someone who's watched a lot of courtroom dramas can tell you there's a difference between those two. Not guilty and innocent are not the same thing. Zophar has escalated. He has exaggerated. He's taking Job's words out of context. And Job isn't claiming to be sinless. He later will regret some of the things that he said. But what he is saying is that he doesn't see any sin in his life to confess. He's not aware of anything, and it definitely can't see any hints of something that would deserve such serious suffering as has befallen him. But that's really the heart of Zophar's rebuke. He's sure there is sin. It must be there somewhere. He's not quite sure what it is, but it's there. He feels it. And he wishes God would reveal it to Job, because it must be massive. Look at verses 5 and 6. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. This is actually one area where Job and Zophar agree. Both of them wish that God would answer. Eventually, God will. But Job expects God to answer and to vindicate him. Zophar is convinced that God will answer and condemn Job. And when Zophar starts talking about God's wisdom, you kind of think maybe he's going to start bringing some encouragement, but no, he's just reloading for his final shot, and it's a brutal one. What he's saying in verse 6, know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity, or I like how the ESV says this, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. He's saying that your suffering is less than your sin. Now, we sometimes use this kind of language when we're talking about God's patience and not bringing us to eternal judgment the instant we sin right away. And that's true. Apart from God's mercy, none of us would be here. But that's not what Zophar means here. What Zophar is talking about, like his friends before him, he believes in this retribution theology. He believes that there's a straightforward link between earthly sin and earthly misery. And so here's his logic. Job, you're suffering terribly. Therefore, you must have sinned terribly. And I don't know what the sin is, but I can only imagine how bad it must be. In fact, I envision your sin is so bad, it is even worse than your suffering. I say, God is treating you lightly. That's right, Job. Your sin must be so heinous that you don't just deserve to have some of your animals stolen, the rest incinerated, your servants slain by bandits, your children crushed to death in their own house, your skin destroyed. No. You deserve worse than that. You deserve more than that. But again, he doesn't actually see any sin. He doesn't have any evidence. He doesn't have anything to actually call out. He hasn't actually seen anything, but he's confident it's there, somewhere. And yet, the irony of this and the tragedy is that as readers of chapters 1 and 2, we know that Zophar could not be further from the truth. There is no massive, heinous sin in Job's life. God has declared him blameless. Job has not done something so big that deserved and earned all of this suffering that came upon him. And Zophar here serves as a sobering warning for us about the tendency to assume sin in somebody else. Just because somebody says something that I don't agree with, it doesn't necessarily mean it's sin. Sin is defined by God's holy standard, not by my standard. And if I could just make an application to you, we're all going to need to have a lot of opportunities to practice forbearance in the next few months. We're going to see a lot of areas where we have different ideas and opinions about how to navigate this strange, bizarre, semi-lockdown world. How do we handle this? What's right? What's wrong? And we may be tempted to be Zophars and rebuke people around us for things that aren't actually sin, and to confront them for things that aren't actually wrong. Or the other error, the flip side of that, would be to not confront sin, especially in ourselves. So let's not be Zophar. Let's not shoot first and ask questions later. There are times when it's appropriate to rebuke, and we need to do that well and rightly. But there are also a lot of times when it's not. And there may have been people in Zophar's life who needed to be rebuked, but Job was not one of them. In fact, Zophar is playing this note, and it's a solid note, and he plays it boldly. But it's the wrong audience, and it's the wrong time, and it's the wrong place. And it comes across as dissonant. And the second screeching chord in Zophar's advice is praise God, but only with your words. Praise God, but only with your words. Verses 7 through 12. Zophar mentioned God's wisdom already in the last section, and in this next section, he gives a beautiful declaration about the transcendent wisdom of God. Listen as I read verses 7 through 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Well, we say amen to so much of what Zophar says because he gets a lot of things right. People have sometimes used verse 7 to say that the search for God is futile, but that's not what he's saying here. His point is that God does some things that man can't understand. And we'd agree with that. We can understand some things about God, and there are other things we can't understand. There are mysteries in the depths of God's heart, at the edges of the universe. There are things that he does that we don't know about. And in verses 8 and 9, he gives four dimensions to show how big God is and how big his wisdom is. Height and depth, length and breadth. Then he describes four realms of the created universe. The heavens above and the depths beneath. The land and the sea. He's showing the holistic expanse of God. That he is omnipresent. That he is greater than his creation. He's above all things. And one of the surprising things in this book is how often Job's friends get things right. And this section sounds like a lot of other parts of the Bible. He has pretty good theology here. In fact, what we read here sounds a lot like what Paul says in Romans 11, 33 and 34. Listen to Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? We also see his questions to Job. When Zophar asks, what can you do? What can you know? Those are similar to the questions that God asks Job at the end of the book. But the difference is the application. God says those things to comfort Job. Zophar says them to confront Job and bring him down. We see a little bit more of that as we continue. Verses 10 through 12. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. So now Zophar points to God's wisdom and his justice. Verse 10, God will always get his man. No one escapes his court. Verse 11, no one can hide their sins from God. He never makes a mistake. He always does it right. And he doesn't need to hire a detective to investigate or try to cross-examine a suspect with an expert. He gets it right every time. And we'd say, so far, so good. Or maybe it's so far, so good. Verse 12, though, sounds strange to our ears, right? What is this? That's probably a proverb. This was probably something that was familiar to Job. Job may have heard this before. There's a little bit of debate about what this means. An idiot or a stupid man, some translations say, will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that there are some people who are never going to get understanding. People never give birth to wild donkeys. Some people never get understanding. Similar to our expression, pigs might fly. But Zophar clearly believes that Job is naive. He believes that Job is missing things that are obvious. The things that are obvious to Zophar is that Job has sinned. He's confident of that. And yet at the same time, he still believes that Job can change. There's hope for him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have kept on giving counsel. I think a better explanation of this proverb is that some men are so daft that they'll only understand things if the most earth-shaking events happen to them, like giving birth to a donkey or having your whole life turned upside down. Either way, Zophar is issuing this proverb with a barb. He issues it to show Job how much he looks like that idiot and that fool. He wants him to see, you look like a man who lacks understanding, Job. Zophar doesn't think he lacks understanding. To him, there are no mysteries. There's nothing strange about this. It's obvious why you're suffering, Job. Why do you keep asking questions about it? The reason is your sin. And you need to repent of that, and all will be good. But Job knows that's not the problem. And that leads to the wrong notes in this section here. Because, well, Zophar believes a lot of beautiful, orthodox, good truths about God. He doesn't apply them to himself. Because really, when he says there are things about God that man doesn't understand, what it means is there are things about God that Job doesn't understand. But Zophar does. Zophar seems to think that he understands God perfectly. When he talks about God's ability to spot iniquity with that laser precision, he's only thinking about Job's sin. He's not thinking about Zophar's sin. Zophar is declaring that God does things that are unsearchable, which is a theme throughout this book. He says that God does things that we can't understand, but it never occurs to him for a moment that there might be something beyond his retribution theology, that there might be something more that God is up to, that God might, in his manifold wisdom, have some other reason for afflicting Job besides to punish him for his sin. And because of that, he misses the whole point. Zophar falls into this terrible trap that have ensnared many others, that we must all be careful of. Zophar sees a glimpse of God's greatness and his majesty, but it doesn't humble him. He doesn't take it to his own heart. He doesn't let it change his own behavior. He has these beautiful homilies that he can rattle off and recite, and they're poetic. God's wisdom, God's justice, God's transcendence. But he only thinks they apply to other people, not to him. We need to be careful of that too. Do you ever find yourself listening to a sermon and mentally listing out all the people that need to hear that sermon, and your name's not on that list? Or do you ever catch yourself singing or maybe humming a song, a hymn that you know the words to well, but your mind is somewhere else? Your heart is somewhere else? Or do you find yourself skimming through passages of Scripture because you feel like you already know that passage? You know everything there is to know about that one? Yeah, I don't need to keep reading that one. I got everything that there is about that. In a word, Zophar is really a hypocrite, at least here. His life doesn't follow what he says he believes. He says he believes in God's wisdom, but he acts as though he is the one who has incredible wisdom. It reminds us of the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus told the disciples about the Pharisees. Follow their words, but don't follow their deeds. For they say things, but they do not do them. This is what Zophar does. He says things, but he doesn't do them. He doesn't follow them. Zophar boldly declares God's character, but his life doesn't reflect those truths. He teaches theology, but his life doesn't follow it. And the melody of those truths could have been really helpful to Job. They could have really encouraged him. But those final notes made the whole piece shrill and grating instead. Let's not repeat that one. The third screeching chord from Zophar, number three, give hope in the wrong things. Give hope in the wrong things. Verses 13 through 20. Well, finally, Zophar offers a solution to Job's problems. If Job will fulfill certain conditions, he'll be blessed. And if he doesn't, he will die. So let's look at the conditions. Verses 13 and 14. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Well, he's talking about repentance here. And again, Zophar lines up pretty well with what we see in the rest of Scripture. This is a pretty sound description of biblical repentance. It's definitely not less than this. It begins in the heart, as he says here. It's accompanied by radical action. It's, if something is in your hand, put it far away from you. Don't even let it be in your homes, in your tents. Keep it far from you. If you're serious about sin, take radical action against putting it away. Even in those words, iniquity and wickedness or injustice, there's some specific sins in mind. Those words are sometimes used to describe specific things like property gathering, grabbing, or extortion, or accepting a bribe. So maybe Zophar has those things in mind. Maybe he's hinting at what Job might have done. But Job already knows that. Job knows how to repent if he's sinned. In fact, later in his response in chapter 12, Job is going to say, who does not know those things? His question is not what to do when you're suffering because you sinned. His question is, what do I do when I'm suffering and I haven't sinned? But Zophar's not answering that. That thought does not compute. Zophar can't imagine anyone suffering for any reason except for their own sin. Zophar is like a jukebox that only plays one song. And that song is, you're suffering because of your sin, so repent. Probably not the top 40. Then he promises Job, here's what to do if you do repent. Verses 15 through 19. Then indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust, because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. Well, who wouldn't want this happily ever after ending? A lot of the things that he says here allude to statements that Job had made earlier, things that Job has said. Job, Zophar promises, you can lift up your face to God again if you only repent. You don't have to cry these cries of lament anymore. It'll all be okay. And maybe even a double meaning there of your face will literally be clean from the diseases that afflict you right now. Job, imagine yourself confident, fearless, not the emotional mess that you are right now, not crying before God. All these troubles that you have right now, they'll be gone. They'll be a distant memory, like those historical markers that show how high the floodwaters were on a certain date. But the water is long gone. That's what your troubles will be like, Job. Your life will be bright. It'll be cheery. So bright, in fact, that even the night won't be scary. It'll be like the morning. You'll feel secure. You'll trust. You'll have hope. You'll find rest. You'll have peace. You won't have enemies. Instead, everyone's going to want to come to you for advice and for help. In fact, it sounds a lot like Job's life in chapter 1, where we started this journey. And then in classic wisdom literature style, there are two different choices. That's choice number one, repent and have this beautiful life. Or if you choose to continue in your perceived sin, you get the opposite. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. If you persist in your sin, Job, it's just going to be the opposite. Things are going to get worse. Instead of things getting brighter, they get dimmer as your ability to see vanishes. Instead of peace, God will be against you, and your only hope is going to be that you might die quickly. Well, some of these are the right notes, but they're played the wrong way to the wrong audience. You imagine how hurtful that would be if you were Job, knowing that you didn't have sin in your life, because he can't do what his friends keep telling him to do. There's nothing for him to repent of. But there's something else insidious in Zophar's final refrain here. We've noted some of the concepts that he uses here. Hope, peace, trust, security, rest. Those are good words with solid biblical concepts behind them. Those are the kinds of words that we frame and put up around our house as decorations. But let's be very clear. When Zophar uses those words, he means something very different by them. It's not actually all that unlike what cults do. When Zophar describes hope and peace and rest, we should ask, hope in what? Peace in what? Trust in what? And for Zophar, the answer is not God, but in pleasant circumstances. That's really what he points Job to. Hope in these circumstances. Trust in these circumstances. It's a good life. For Zophar, seeking God means good life. He is the means to the end of a good life. If you keep yourself pure, Zophar would say, God's going to give you a trouble-free life, and you can enjoy it, and then you don't have anything to worry about. So you'll be hopeful, you'll feel secure, you'll have peace, because you don't have any troubles. But brothers and sisters, that's not biblical hope. That's not biblical peace or rest. Christian hope, biblical hope, is in a person, not in a circumstance. It's in Christ Jesus. It's not in the events of our lives. True peace comes from knowing that we are joined to Christ, that whatever life brings, we can be sure that it is for our good. His peace guards our hearts and our minds, even when the world falls apart, whether that's from coronavirus or from Chaldean raiders. And it surpasses understanding. Philippians 4:7. Biblical hope shines the brightest in crisis. Hebrews 6:19 calls hope an anchor for our soul. You need an anchor when the storm is rough so that you don't run aground. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Job's trust in God is far more solid than what Zophar's talking about. We've already seen glimpses of Job's faith. He's been clinging to God all along, even though he doesn't understand what he's doing. His hope has been in God, not in some ideal life. What Zophar's offering is less, not more, than what Job already has. Now, to be clear, we thank God for his immeasurable, innumerable blessings to us. He is very good, and he does bless, and he does give good things. But as John Piper reminds us, we need to love and worship the giver, not the gifts themselves. There are many people today who are preaching a Zophar message. They're presenting God as means to an end of a good life. God's just this big ATM machine who spits out what you want if you push the right buttons. But seeking God for material gain is not the true gospel. And you want to know where else we see that message? We see it back at the very beginning of this book. Chapters 1 and 2, we see Satan referring to this. Because if you remember, at the beginning of this book, we saw Satan accuse God, accusing Job before God, saying that Job doesn't love God for who he is, but for what he gives. That was Job's accusation. That was Satan's accusation of Job. Satan is desperately trying to prove that Job only seeks God for material gain. Why does that matter? Well, because Satan knew that if that were true, then Job's faith was a sham. It was not in God himself. It was just in the stuff that God gives. See, Satan is delighted whenever people seek their hope and their security and their peace in something other than God. Even if it's just the blessings God gives. Anything other than God, that's what Satan is seeking. But we also saw at the beginning that Satan admitted that if Job actually loved God for who he was and would cling to him when everything else was taken from him, that would be another story altogether. Because that's genuine faith. We need that kind of faith. Well, once again, lockdown gives us an opportunity to apply this. We live in changing circumstances that have a good way of revealing what we really hope in, what we really trust in, what we really look to for security. And if these changing circumstances are making you anxious or uncertain, it's a good time to do a checkup and ask yourself, what is my hope in? Where is my confidence? Do I trust in Christ alone? We dare not trust the sweetest frame. If you're not sure what that means, if you're trying to figure that out, again, as Tim said earlier, just encourage you to speak to a godly brother or sister, someone who can come around you, or call us at the church office. We'd love to help talk through that with you. Another application from this is that we need to make sure that our gospel message is biblical. That's true in evangelism, and it's true in casual conversation, too. That when we are sharing the gospel, we need to point to hoping in Christ. So what that means is when a friend is hurting, we need to be careful not to give them false hope. We can't say to them things, we shouldn't say things like, you know, it's going to be okay. Or don't worry, the chances of you getting coronavirus are really slim. Because if I say that, I'm really pointing them to probabilities. Put your hope in this probability. What I need to point them to is to Christ. That's what they need to hope in, right? What I need them to see is that, you know what, even if you get coronavirus or some other illness or anything else, that God will give you the grace to be able to endure it in a God-honoring way, that he will sustain you and use it for your good and for his glory. That's what we need to find our confidence in, because he is good. And that's the only hope that doesn't disappoint. Well, we've seen three screeching chords in Zophar's advice. Number one, rebuke the wrong person. Number two, praise God, but only with your words. Number three, give hope in the wrong things. And we need to be careful not to repeat these ourselves. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time in your word and for the lessons that we learn, even from a misguided and out-of-tune counselor like Zophar. Lord, tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Help us not to be like Zophar, getting so much right, but ultimately causing harm because of his pride. Help us to keep in step with your spirit and to resonate with your gospel, to imitate your son. Lord, may the lessons that we've learned tonight help us to learn how to rebuke rightly, to praise you with our lives as well as with our words, and to give hope that's grounded in you alone. Lord, we thank you that we are able to see so much more clearly than Job could, Christ, that we are able to see your greatest gift, your son, whose salvation we receive by faith. And Lord, we pray that we may live for him and for him alone. Use this time, the trials and challenges of our own lives, though small compared to Job's, Lord, to refine us, to purify us, to make us pure and worthwhile, useful instruments for your service. We ask all this for your glory, Lord. Amen.